I too want to greet each of you in the name of Jesus this evening. It's good to see each of you here tonight. It is nice to have my family here. They asked if it would make me nervous to have them here. I don't know if it does or not. I get nervous anyway, so I'm not sure that it would make much difference. I had talked with them about how I knew the attendance would be a little slim tonight because of everything that goes on. And I guess they felt sorry for me, so they drove 500 miles to come tonight to hear me preach. But it is good to have everybody here tonight. Brian has already zeroed in on the verse that gives the title to the message tonight, verse 17 of chapter 13 of John. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So the title tonight would just be Knowing and Doing. And we're going to look tonight at some of those, some of the things that we're to know and to do, and then think ahead to the blessing that we are to receive because of that. And I'd like to begin tonight by having you use your imaginations a little. I'd like you to imagine that you are attending a classical piano concert with a famous concert pianist. And first, I suppose some of you are going to have to imagine that you want to be there and that you're looking forward to this. But imagine that you're attending this concert. You go in, you see that everyone who is there is dressed in their best clothes. The usher greets you at the door, gives you a program, takes you to your seat. And you're sitting there and you can hear the excited buzz of the audience as they're waiting for the concert to begin. You're reviewing your program, thinking about what you're going to hear. And then there's a hush as the house lights go down and you see the lights come up on the stage. And the pianist, the performer, walks on stage and bows and then seats himself in front of the grand piano. And for the next 2 hours, you're immersed in this intricate, accomplished music. And you forget where you are, you forget other things, and maybe even forget about the children at your parents' place and wondering what they're doing. Because he has practiced, he has rehearsed, and now he is performing, giving you everything that he can for your enjoyment of this music. Now I'd like you to back up and try to imagine what came before this concert. This man didn't just get up one day and decide he was going to start having concerts. Instead, he began studying piano sometime probably before he was 10 years old, maybe as early as 5 or 6. And it began with regular lessons, even when he was young. Then he went to a music conservatory for several years. And while he was there, not only was it study under teachers, there was also hours of intense practice. One fellow student in college was at that time studying to be a concert pianist, and before he would give a recital, he would often rehearse 6 to 10 hours a day, the same pieces over and over. Just those hours of daily practice, and even now that he has achieved success and he's known worldwide for his playing, he still continues to practice at least 2 or 3 hours every day. I was reading some performers who were talking about their practice regimen. And they do this 2 or 3 hours a day or more every day. And one of them said he had not missed a day of practice in over 3 years. Whether or not he felt like it, he practiced. Just over and over, the same thing. And it might be something simple like playing scales and technical exercises before he ever even begins to play actual pieces of music. So that's what he had to do to prepare himself for that performance. Now I'd like you to imagine, suppose that instead of coming out and sitting down at the piano and playing Beethoven or Mozart or something like this, he sat down and just started playing scales, up and down. First one scale, then shift to another scale, go up and down. And then he starts the metronome and starts doing some finger exercises. How long do you think the audience would be satisfied to listen to him do that, no matter how good he is? If all he's going to do is sit there and practice, are you going to want to pay for that? Or Suppose he one day decided, I'm good enough, I don't have to practice anymore. I'll just go around, do my concerts, play my songs, and that'll be good enough. When he sat down at the piano and began playing, do you really think that he would be able to continue that for very long before everybody would notice that he hadn't been practicing anymore? The quality of his performance would suffer. Performing music is the purpose, not practicing, and yet he has to practice in order to become skilled at performing. Each of us, as Christians, also needs to perform or live out certain qualities. Not to bring praise to ourselves, as the performer would, to bring applause from the audience, but instead to bring glory to God. We need to perform and live out certain things. One of those qualities that we need to live out is love. True Christian love, agape love, that's in Scripture, is not something that comes naturally. It has to be developed. It has to be practiced or rehearsed. One way that God has given us to develop love or to practice love is through the New Testament ordinances that he's given to the church. And that would be the focus of our message tonight. We want to look at the ordinances. We want to think about the principle that is behind the practice. We want to encourage us as a church, as a body, to faithfully continue practicing the ordinances. The message tonight is not supposed to be a thorough defense or an explanation of the ordinances. Instead, I want to look specifically at those ordinances which symbolize or which represent love. If you remember several weeks ago, the message that I preached on a Sunday morning was on love. And I looked a lot at John's first general epistle. The definition of agape love is the unselfish, sacrificial commitment to the good of another. And that's what we want to keep in our minds during the message tonight. The unselfish, sacrificial commitment to the good of another. There are two dimensions to love, remember. There's the love between God and man. First of all, there is the love of God for man, and this was best demonstrated in Jesus giving himself and being given by the Father. John 3:16, of course, God so loved the world that he gave. And 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. So there's that dimension of love, the love of God for man. Then there's also the love of man for God. And we demonstrate this best by our obedience to God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We also demonstrate our love for God through our love for our brothers. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So we have the love between God and man. We also have love between brothers. I demonstrate this when I sacrifice myself for the good of my brother. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That love that exists between us as brethren, remember, makes God's love visible to the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That love that is between us is the natural outflow of my love for God. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And the greatest love that I can have for my brother is to lay down my life for my brother. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said to his disciples, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what we're talking about tonight, the unselfish, sacrificial commitment to the good of another, the love that is between God and man, and the love that is between us as brethren. And we want to look tonight at those ordinances which teach us and remind us of that love that's between us and God and between us as brethren. The ordinances, I went back and I remembered that Bob Lehigh had given a winter Bible study here on the ordinances back in 2008. And I like the definition that he gave for an ordinance. An ordinance is a New Testament command that is to be practiced repeatedly and corporately, something we do over and over, something we do together, and it represents a greater spiritual truth. Not just something that we do for itself, but it's also to teach us. And if you remember, he said that there's a difference between ordinances and rites. A rite may be something that only happens once, and a rite signifies a change of state. Baptism would be an example of a rite. Marriage would be another. And the ordinances that we as brethren traditionally have recognized would be feet washing, the fellowship meal at Love Feast, the communion of the bread and the cup, the holy kiss, the anointing, the laying on of hands, and gathering for worship. There are seven ordinances that the brethren have usually recognized. Now, all of the ordinances are things that we practice. They're things that we do that are partly done to teach us about a principle. They are symbols. They're symbolic. They signify something deeper than just the action. And in most of the ordinances, if you think about it, God is far too complex to just give us one thing that he's trying to teach us from the ordinances. You may have gone to Love Feast for years now, and every time you've been at Love Feast, the minister has got up and spoken on the ordinances during the feet washing service. And probably every time the minister has spoken, there's been something different brought out about the ordinances. So it isn't just that there is one meaning to any one of the ordinances. There's often several principles involved in them. As an example, the fellowship meal that we partake of in Love Feast. It serves as a reminder of the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. It's a fellowship meal to deepen our love for each other, and it's also in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're looking forward to someday when we're home with him. And all of the ordinances show our love for God when we obey them simply and joyfully. So each of them, in a way, does show love. When we do what God says, we're showing our love for him. But there are certain ordinances that represent love more plainly than others, and it's those that I want to look at tonight. There are four of them: feet washing, the fellowship meal, the communion of the bread and the cup, and the holy kiss. And in each of these, I want to think about how practicing them reinforces the principle of love. When we practice the ordinance, it's designed to increase our love. And then that increase in love should prompt us to practice the ordinance more faithfully in the future. So it continues to reinforce. Let's look first at feet washing and what this tells us about love. Now, one meaning, of course, for feet washing is cleansing. And we often think of this, of how we're baptized and we're washed of our sins, and yet our continued contact with the world brings us into defilement of the world. And we need to be cleansed again from that. But there's another message or another principle that is to be reinforced when we wash each other's feet. Think about the context of what happened when Jesus instituted the feet washing service. Just one little verse in Luke chapter 22. Describing what was happening at that Last Supper. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Even during that Last Supper that Jesus was having with his disciples, there was still a problem of them loving themselves more than they loved each other. And we also know from what's described in John 13 that they had come into this upper room, everything was set for them. There was a towel there was a basin, there was water provided. But there was no servant there to wash their feet when they came. And none of them had been willing to stoop down and wash the other's feet. And they were all seated there at the table, ready to take part. And Jesus got up from the table and put on the servant's apron and got down and washed their feet. And the first verse of John chapter 13, think about how that verse ends. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. It's in that setting that John then goes on and tells us how Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Jesus instituted this ordinance in love, the kind of love we're talking about, the unselfish, sacrificial commitment to the good of another, where he was willing to get down and wash their feet. Then, in John chapter 13, verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." So he commanded us to do this in the same setting or the same context of agape love. And we know that our love for each other is not only to be demonstrated two times a year when we get down on our knees and wash each other's feet. We know that we're supposed to demonstrate our love for each other all the time. And yet there are those two times a year that God has ordained for us to get together as a church, and it doesn't have to be two times a year, but he's ordained that we would wash each other's feet to remind us of the need to love each other and to serve each other. So when I wash my brother's feet, I'm committing to love him sacrificially. I'm committing to get on my knees and serve him humbly, putting his need above my own pride. So I practice the ordinance of feet washing to reinforce the principle of loving service for my brother. The second ordinance would be the one that we practice next in the love feast service, and that is the Lord's Supper, the fellowship meal. Eating together has always signified a desire for fellowship and friendship. My parents arrived at our place Friday evening, and since they've been here, there have been four times, I guess, now that we've eaten together. And it's not that we just like to get together and eat. It's because we like to do things together. And you know how it is. It's natural that all of us, when we're with people that we either already love or people that we want to know more, we have a meal together with them. Think of all of the times that either you have been invited to somebody's place for a Sunday dinner and got to know them better, or you had somebody to your place for Sunday dinner just so you could get to know them better. Now, that's still in our culture, but it was even more so in the New Testament setting. Giving and receiving hospitality bound the guest and the hosts together in a way that we don't even really understand today. There was an obligation to your guests, and if you were a guest, you were obligated to your host also. When you think of what is recorded of Judas on that Last Supper, and you think of that setting, and the rules, the hospitality in that culture, it makes his betrayal even greater. The ones who were seated closest to the honored guest or to the host were the ones who were in turn honored. And Judas was close enough that Jesus was able to dip the morsel and give it to Judas directly. They weren't seated that far apart, so he had a seat of honor. And I think in that culture, just like it is in the Chinese culture today, that if you would actually take a piece of food, and especially a choice morsel, and give it to someone, it signified your respect for them or your appreciation for them. So Jesus did this to Judas, and then Judas went out and betrayed him. And people who are familiar with that culture of that time would recognize what that meant about the betrayal of Judas. Breaking bread together always demonstrates a commitment to each other and a desire to have a closer relationship with each other. And this, of course, again, would be more than just two times a year. We don't just get together two times a year around these tables here to have love feast and to enjoy a fellowship meal. There's a lot more fellowship that goes on than just right there. But we do that two times a year to specifically remind ourselves again, of the love that we're to have for each other, and the desire for fellowship with each other, and the desire to know each other more and to find out about each other and to have a deeper relationship with them. So when I share of the fellowship meal at Love Feast with my brethren, I'm demonstrating my desire to have that greater fellowship with them, to have a deeper relationship with them, and to love them more. So we have the feet washing, we have the fellowship meal, and of course we have to continue with Love Feast. That's what it's all about. The first two ordinances involved the love that's between us as brothers and sisters. The third one that we're looking at represents the love between God and man, and that would be the communion of the bread and the cup. Now here, Jesus told us what this means. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." He said his body was given for us, and his blood was shed for us. Both of those were for us. And again in John 15:13, he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So when we take of the bread and the cup, it is to remind us of the great love that Jesus has for each one of us, of how his body was broken for me, and how his blood was shed for me. Because of the Father's love for us, 1 John 4:9, that he was willing to give his only Son for me. The communion of the bread and the cup represents the love of God for us, and it also reminds us of our love for him. Think of those familiar songs that we sing during Love Feast, especially during the time of passing the cup. What are the ones that we hear most often during that time?
Precious is the blood.
Mm-hmm. What's another one that we hear almost every Love Feast, and I'm glad we do? My Jesus, I love thee. Mm-hmm. There's a third one that I thought of here that we often sing. Pardon?
Whiter than snow.
Mm-hmm. Whiter than snow, and dear Jesus, I would love thee more. They involve our love for Christ and for God because of the sacrifice that he has made for us and the response then of our love for him. So this ordinance that God has given us of the communion of the bread and the cup is one that reminds us of his love for us and in turn of our response of love for him. When I take the bread and the cup in communion, I'm reminded of the sacrificial love of the Father and the Son for me, and I'm inspired to love them more. So those first three ordinances all had to do with Love Feast. And the fourth is one that we also practice at Love Feast, but we do practice it at other times also. That would be the Christian salutation, or the holy kiss. Now, of course, we know that this was commanded five times in the New Testament, that we would greet one another with an holy kiss. We also know that it isn't just intended to be a social greeting, because it's written as a holy kiss. And the early church fathers in their writings obviously also understood it this way because they talk about that, of greeting each other with a kiss specifically. Now, a kiss obviously speaks of love. But in our culture, the meaning of a kiss generally, when you say it, is restricted to romantic love. But in some cultures, in some cases in our own culture, a kiss simply is an expression of love. Think of a mother and her baby. Now, you've all seen this, and all of you mothers have done this. You hold your child, and sometimes you just can't help kissing him. That's the way it is. You love him, and you do it. So a kiss is just an expression of love, And in some areas in the world, a kiss is still an expression of love between brethren. In Ukraine, if you've been to Ukraine, you have been greeted with a kiss by the brothers in the church there also. Usually they will do it as a kiss on each cheek rather than just on one. In Scripture, a kiss was really an expression of brotherly love or of agape love. What did the father of the prodigal's son do when his son returned home? It says he ran to meet him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And what did the Ephesian elders do when Paul was saying goodbye to them, saying it would be the last time that he would ever see them again? They wept, they fell on his neck, and they kissed him. It was just an expression of their love for him. And that is what the salutation of the holy kiss is to be, an expression of love for my brother. So that when I greet my brother with a holy kiss, it's a statement. I'm declaring that I love him, that I'm committed to his good, an unselfish, sacrificial commitment to the good of another, and it's a commitment that I'm going to be faithful to him. Judas betrayed with a kiss. Each of us is to declare our love for our brethren with a kiss, but never to betray with that same kiss. So we have these four ordinances that God has given us in part to teach us about love. Two of them to reinforce the idea of love between brethren. Two of them to reinforce the idea between God and man. Actually, it's three between brothers, one between God and man. We have the feet washing service, the fellowship meal, the communion of the bread and the cup, and the holy kiss. Just a couple closing comments here of things for us to consider as a church, and especially as a New Testament brethren church. We recognize that when we read writings of evangelical pastors or ministers, or we listen to their sermons, these are things that are not widely practiced among the church at large. Of the ones we've looked at tonight, only the communion of the bread and the cup are generally acknowledged today by the church at large. Feet washing, the fellowship meal, and the holy kiss, for the most part, have been set aside by the evangelical church. Sometimes they'll try to substitute an alternate practice. So instead of saying, greet one another with a holy kiss, they will talk about greeting with a handshake, or there's actually a church I've heard of recently where they're concerned about spreading germs through shaking hands, so instead of handshake, they give each other a bump. They just go like that. They don't want to spread germs to each other through a handshake. Sometimes instead of an alternate practice being substituted, they will try to stress the principle more than the practice. They'll say, well, the principle here is service and feet washing, and so it's more important that we talk about service and that we stress serving each other than it is for us to actually get down and wash each other's feet. And when we hear things like that, let's acknowledge it, it tends to make us feel odd in a way. And when people come to our church and ask us, why do you do these things? Sometimes it's a little hard maybe for us to explain that. But think about what Jesus said in John 13:16. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that did them. If Jesus did these things, are we too good to do them when Jesus did them first? And as Brian pointed out, there is a blessing promised for obedience. Verse 17, happy are ye if ye do them. There is a blessing for following the ordinances faithfully. The attitude of the early brethren is one we need to remember here. They said, basically, simply believe, simply obey. And when we do that, we'll be blessed. Now, some other observations for us as a church regarding these ordinances. We know they are symbolic. They're to represent a deeper spiritual truth. The practice and the principle are supposed to reinforce each other. So when I get down and I wash my brother's feet, it's supposed to deepen my love for him. And then because I have deeper love for him, I am to go out and to serve him sacrificially in other ways and washes feet, again, literally. The practice and the principle, again, reinforce each other. There are two problems that I have observed with the ordinances when the practice and the principle aren't maintained together. One error is when we would overemphasize the practice and diminish the principle. So let's take the example of the salutation of the holy kiss. Suppose we stress that very much, but we don't stress the love that is supposed to accompany it. Eventually, it will be possible for us to separate the practice from the principle, so that we'll be able to greet our brethren with a holy kiss, and at the same time have bitterness and resentment in our hearts toward them, and we won't even recognize that contradiction. This is a fairly blunt statement from St. Augustine. When your lips draw near to those of your brother, do not let your heart withdraw from his. The practice and the principle to be maintained together. But if we stress the practice and diminish the principle, we can end up contradicting it. We'll also have problems when people say to us, or even our own children say to us, why do we do it that way? What are you doing there? Why do you do that? We'll be reduced to saying, well, that's because that's the way the church does it. That's just how we do it. Eventually, we'll require the practice, maybe even add to it, while neglecting the principle, and it will lead to doubt. It will lead eventually to rebellion, or it will lead to a reliance on works and then to hypocrisy. We'll stress the practice, but we won't stress the principle of love. The opposite that I have observed is to undervalue the practice and stress only the principle. An example here. I serve my brother other ways. I don't need to wash his feet. I help him out. When his car broke down, I took care of it for him. When his house needed fixed, I took care of that. When that widow's yard needed mowed, I did that. So I was washing their feet in those ways. So you stress the principle, but diminish the practice. Now I would ask, can you really say that you truly, sacrificially, and unselfishly are committed to the good of your brother if you're not even willing to do a simple thing, like get down and wash his feet? What is your real motivation then for those other things that you're doing for him? We'll start making excuses. It's too much trouble. The world doesn't understand this, and it becomes an offense to them. It only leads to hypocrisy, or I'm uncomfortable doing that. And sometimes we'll substitute another practice instead of what has been commanded. Instead of the salutation of the holy kiss, we'll just greet each other with a handshake all the time, or a hug instead of the salutation of the holy kiss. But God gave us the ordinances because he knows we need to be reminded of these things. We need practice. We need rehearsal in order to maintain the principle. The practice and the principle are to reinforce each other. Dropping the practice of the ordinance will eventually weaken the principle also. And for us, I would just remind us, practice the ordinances with understanding. Think carefully about what you're doing. When you go to Love Feast, don't wash your brother or sister's feet lightly. Think about why you're there. Don't just sit there and think about how much you like the lamb that Brother Duane has prepared. But when you're enjoying that fellowship meal, think about your brothers and sisters that are seated there at the tables with you. And if you recognize a lack of love in your heart for your brother or your sister, don't say, well, I shouldn't practice that ordinance because if I did, I'd just be hypocritical since I don't really feel love for him. What if we allowed our children to do that? We try to teach our children to show respect in the way that they speak. And what if they said, well, you know, Dad, I don't want to talk respectfully because I don't feel respectful, and it would just be hypocritical for me to speak respectfully right now. Does that go over with you? I'm not real fond of that myself. If you recognize a lack of love in your heart for your brother when you're practicing the ordinances, don't stop practicing the ordinances. They're designed to deepen your love for your brother. continue to practice them, and at the same time, ask God to deepen your love for your brother. Seek to love more and keep practicing. Practice them faithfully. Remember, simply believe, simply obey. Now, generally, I have commendation for our church in this. For the most part, we do continue to practice and stress the principle. The practice is there, the principle is there also. There is one admonition that I would put in here. I was not even aware of this until my wife and another sister were discussing it. When we meet each other at church, generally the brethren here greet each other with a holy kiss. But they pointed out that among the sisters, the holy kiss is not nearly as common here at Pleasant Hill as it is among the brethren. And I don't know if it's because the ministers and deacons are at the doors greeting people as they leave on a Sunday morning, and so, of course, we're practicing the holy kiss among the brethren. But it is something that is diminishing among the sisters here. And while a hug is nice, the Bible does say, greet one another with an holy kiss, brother to brother, sister to sister. Just one thing for us to think about with this. In closing, let's go back to the idea of that music. When I was about the age of Jordan, I took violin lessons. I don't want you to ask my mother what it used to be like to get me to practice. I was assigned certain, I think it was 45 minutes a day that I was supposed to practice every day. I didn't really want to practice. I wanted just to be able to play the music without having to practice. And my teacher would assign me some exercises and then some actual pieces to play. I needed that practice, though. If I was ever going to get anything that sounded like music and not just squeaking and squawks, I needed to practice. And every week, my teacher would write down my assignment, what pieces I was supposed to practice. Well, that's what I guess I would leave with you tonight. Is our assignment as a church to keep practicing, keep observing these four ordinances of the church that are designed to reinforce our love for each other and our love for God. Keep practicing so that we will be better able to perform the love for each other and for God.